Shavuot Tov, Kavarim. This is John Parsons with Hebrew for Christians, wishing you Shavuot Tov, B'Shem Yeshua Mashiachenu, a good week in Yeshua our Messiah. Now we're in the midst of what's called Sefirat HaOmer, the counting of the Omer. This is a 49-day countdown that runs from Nisan 16 through Sivan 5 on the Hebrew calendar. The first day of the count begins on the second day of the Sabbath of Passover, and the last day occurs on the day just before Shavuot, or what we call Pentecost. Again, this is a countdown period leading from the time of the great Passover redemption to the giving of the Torah at Sinai. You can see the Shavuot pages on Hebrew for Christians for a chronology of that 49-day period. In addition to this aspect of Shavuot being the time of the giving of the Torah, there is an agricultural aspect to the holiday that was later to be realized in the Promised Land as the Omer was presented before the altar. That's the barley harvest. The first harvest of spring was presented, and that was waved before the altar in a special ceremony thanking God for the produce of the land. You can also read about that on the Shavuot pages on the Hebrew for Christians website. So bear in mind that Shavuot is a multifaceted holiday involving revelation of Torah and fruitfulness of the harvest, the first produce of spring, the first fruits of spring. Now later, of course, the holiday of Shavuot was revealed to mean the advent of Ruach HaKodesh, or the Holy Spirit, to Yeshua's disciples in Jerusalem, an event that signaled the start of the promised new covenant of God that would include both Jews and non-Jews chosen from among the nations to be representatives of the truth of Messiah to the world. Read about that in Acts chapter 2. This was prefigured by what's called the Shte Halechem, or the waving of the two leavened loaves of bread during the Avodah, or priestly service, for Shavuot at the temple. At any rate, the festival of Shavuot, or weeks, or Pentecost meaning 50th day, marks the culmination of the redemption, sometimes called Atzeret Pesach, or the gathering of Passover. Since the Exodus from Egypt was intended to lead to the revelation of Sinai, the goal of Passover was the giving of the Torah to the Jewish people. In other words, we were redeemed in order to be given revelation of God's holy character and love. And God took the Jews out of Egypt so that they would be his own treasured people, Am Segula, holy and separated from the pagan cultures around them. And indeed, all the holidays are connected with the event of Passover and Shavuot, including the fall festivals of Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, and Sukkot. According to the Jewish sages, the new moon of Nisan marked the start of sacred time. That's found in Exodus chapter 12. Passover remembers the sacrifice of the Passover lamb, of course. The first day of unleavened bread remembers the Exodus itself from Egypt. The seventh day of the unleavened bread festival remembers the crossing of the Red Sea. The counting of the Omer then recalls the days before the giving of Torah at Sinai. And Shavuot remembers the giving of the Torah exactly 7 weeks after the Exodus on Sivan 6. So Shavuot at Mount Sinai is sometimes considered the day on which Judaism was born. And we know likewise that it was also the time in which Kalat HaMashiach, or the Bride of Messiah, came into the world when the advent of Ruach HaKodesh was given to the followers of Messiah at Zion. So the start of the new covenant people of God was marked at this time as well. For more on that, see the Hebrew for Christians website. Now we're going to start a new book of Torah this week, and because of that, it's always a good idea to sort of retake stock and do another overview, high-level view of the Torah, so that we have a better understanding of where we are as we're reading and how things contextually are interconnected. And to that end, I want to talk a little bit about what I've called the prelude to the desert. Now, the book of Genesis, or Sefer Bereshit, describes the creation of the world, the transgression of Adam and Eve, the promise of the coming Savior, and the subsequent lapse of the human race into godlessness and depravity. The wicked generations of Cain caused the world to be entirely steeped in anarchy and bloodlust, so that every intention of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually, as it says in Genesis 6, verse 5. After 10 generations, the Lord had enough and destroyed the human race by means of a great flood, or the Mabul. Only Noach and his immediate family were spared. Noach had 3 sons, from whom God chose Shem to be high priest of the remnant of the human race. From Shem's line would ultimately come Abraham, the father of the Jewish people. Of course, Abraham had a son named Isaac, and Isaac later had a son named Jacob. From Jacob, who was renamed Israel, were born 12 sons, each of whom became patriarchs of the 12 tribes of Israel. Jacob's treasured son Joseph, however, was sold into slavery by his envious brothers, but later God promoted him to great power in the land of Egypt. The book of Genesis ends with Joseph's dramatic reconciliation with his family, who then emigrated to Egypt to escape a devastating famine in the land of Canaan. Before his death, Jacob blessed his sons and confirmed the coming of the Savior through the tribe of Judah. Continuing our survey, the book of Exodus, called Sefer Shemot, or the Book of Names, describes how the family of Jacob, or the 12 tribes of Israel, multiplied into a great nation while dwelling in the land of Egypt, land of Goshen. Eventually, however, the Egyptians came to regard these outsiders as a political threat and convinced the Pharaoh to enslave them and to grievously oppress them. The book describes how God intervened on behalf of Israel and chose Moses and Aaron to confront the Pharaoh and to demand that the Israelites be set free. Pharaoh refused Moses' repeated appeals, however, despite plagues of warning visited upon the Egyptians. As a final act of judgment, God instituted the Passover and killed all the firstborn sons of the land of Egypt. Moses and the Israelites then fled from Egypt, crossing the Red Sea into the Midian Desert, as directed by the pillar of cloud and fire. When the people finally convened at Mount Sinai 49 days later, they received the Ten Commandments, and Moses was called upon the mountain to receive the vision of the tabernacle, or the Mishkan. While Moses was up on the mountain, however, the Israelites forged a golden calf and worshipped it, and God threatened to destroy the people. Moses successfully interceded on their behalf, however, and after a period of national teshuva, or repentance, the covenant was renewed. The remainder of the book describes the architectural details and construction of the Mishkan, which was finally assembled and consecrated a year after the Exodus from Egypt on Nisan 1. The book of Exodus ends with the Shekinah glory of the Lord filling the newly built tabernacle, for the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. And continuing now to the book of Leviticus, which is the center book of the Torah, the central book of the five books, Moses' brother Aaron, you recall, had been selected to be the first high priest of the Jewish people, and his sons were designated as Israel's priests. Since the Mishkan, or tabernacle, was intended to symbolize God's presence among the people, Moses undoubtedly instructed Aaron and his sons, along with the other Levites, about their forthcoming responsibilities. The book of Leviticus, or Sefer Vayikra, as it's called, is therefore called Torat Kohanim, or the Law of the Priests, since it deals largely with the service of the priests in the tabernacle. The book was probably originally written during the 6 months when the tabernacle and its furnishings were being made. The laws of sacrificial offerings are therefore detailed, as well as dietary laws, laws regarding purity and impurity, and specific rituals for purifying the sanctuary. Throughout the book, the holiness of God is stressed, with corresponding duty for the priests and the people to be holy themselves. Apart from the narrative concerning the days of the tabernacle's consecration at the beginning of the book and the death of Aaron's sons, the book itself is somewhat timeless, with an emphasis on the need for blood atonement and sacrificial ritual to draw close to God. The book ends with a list of blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience to God's law. That's the Tochacha, as I mentioned in last week's Torah reading, Bechukotai. Now that brings us up to date with regard to our Torah readings for this year, as we're beginning the book of Numbers, or Sefer Bamidbar, as it's called in the Torah. Although it appears after the book of Leviticus in the Torah scroll, the book of Numbers, or Sefer Bamidbar, picks up precisely where the book of Exodus left off, with the glory of the Lord hovering over the tabernacle as the Israelites camped at Sinai. The book begins, "The Lord spoke to Moses in the desert of Sinai in the tent of meeting on the first day of the second month in the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt, saying, 'Take a census of all the congregation of the people of Israel by clan, by fathers' houses, according to the number of the names, every male, head by head.'" That's Numbers 1:1-2. By the way, the English word numbers comes from this idea of the Greek translation of counting. It's stressed, there are several censuses taken in this book, so the Greek translation and later Latin called it the Book of Numbers, though originally it's called Sefer Bamidbar, the Book of in the Desert. When reading the book of Numbers, however, you should be aware that not everything stated in it is put in chronological order. For example, It stated that Israel celebrated the Passover before the census was taken. If you look at Numbers chapter 1, 1 and 2, like it just read, and compare that to chapter 9, verse 1 through 5, you'll see that. In addition to this, very little is told to us about the 38 years of wandering in the desert, though certainly spiritually significant episodes are described in the text. At any rate, the purpose of the census appears to be military, and only true Israelites were allowed to fight in God's battles. In other words, the mixed multitude were not eligible. However, despite being personally led by the Shekinah cloud by day and pillar of fire by night, with the divine presence encamping in the midst of the people and protecting them, the Israelites repeatedly rebelled against the Lord. When the camp of Israel finally drew near to the promised land, the people lapsed in their faith and succumbed to the fears expressed by the faithless spies. This terrible sin led to God's judgment that Israel's entry into the land would be delayed for another 38 years, during which time every person 20 years of age or older was fated to die in the wilderness except for Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the two spies who trusted in the Lord. Truly, it's been said it was easy for the Lord to take the people out of Egypt, but it was hard for him to take Egypt out of the people. Now, following the tragic judgment of the sin of the spies, God turned the people back to the desert and restated various laws regarding the tabernacle. Moses' son Korach, later joined by other prominent leaders of Israel, rebelled by challenging God's designated leadership and calling for the return of the people to Egypt. After God destroyed these rebels and vindicated the priesthood of Aaron and his sons, the people wandered in the desert for several more years. After further tests and failures of the people, including Moses' own lapse at Kadesh Barnea, which led to his banishment from the Promised Land, the 38-year period of exile finally drew to a close. Another census was taken, and Joshua was commissioned to lead the people into the Promised Land. The book of Numbers ends with the next generation of Israel beginning to conquer the region of Canaan east of the Promised Land. So that's a high-level overview of the book of Numbers, or Sefer Bamidbar. Now notice that the book of Numbers marks the end of the historical narrative of Torah, since it briefly describes the Israelites' arrival at the end of their journey, the impending death of Moses, and the appointment of Joshua or Yehoshua as the new leader of the people. The book of Deuteronomy, called Devarim, or Sefer Devarim in Hebrew, presents Moses' final sermon or address to the people before he died. In Jewish tradition, the book is generally not regarded as a book of law, though the sages discover various forms of case law in its pages. Instead, the book of Devarim, or Deuteronomy, functions as a warning of the need to adhere to God's Torah and to exercise faith in his provision for the people. It ends with a note of hope, as the surviving generation begins to take hold of God's promise and enter into the land. On a macro level, the Torah tells the story of our pilgrimage to Zion, the mountain of the Lord that one day will fill the whole earth. Genesis describes our creation and fall. Exodus describes our bondage and deliverance. And Leviticus describes the walk of holiness, while Numbers describes the tests and refinements that are given to bring us to deeper faith. And Deuteronomy, as I mentioned, is Mishneh Torah, or the retelling and review of the inner meaning of the first four books, and it provides a sermon of Moses before he says farewell to the people. So note that, well, Kavarim, that the Torah ends with the book of Numbers. It's sort of the end of the historical narrative, if you will, and everything sort of hangs on the conquest of the land through Joshua. Joshua, Yehoshua being a picture of Yeshua, of course, the name Yeshua, Jesus, is a shortened version of the name Yehoshua. Sefer Devarim, or the book of Deuteronomy, is Moses' farewell admonition to the people to hold fast to Torah and to keep hope in the Lord and his promises as the conquest of the land takes place under Joshua. So more on that, see the Hebrew for Christians website. It's been rightly said that the book of Numbers displays both the goodness and severity of God. The New Testament cites the various acts of rebellion mentioned in the book as parables or examples that were recorded so we might be warned to keep our faith resolute. The Apostle Paul wrote, "Now these things took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. They were written down for our warning, on whom the end of the ages has come." That's from 1 Corinthians 10:6 and 11. Part of the wonder of the Exodus generation is that they served as a parable. The deeds of the fathers are signs for the children. And that means that the stories recorded in the Torah are immortal patterns intended to teach us spiritual truth. The faithlessness of the Exodus generation is therefore an eternal warning of failing to genuinely possess the promises of God. As Paul further wrote in this connection, therefore let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. We stand by trusting in the goodness of God, and therefore we're warned about the severe consequences of unbelief. Likewise, the book of Hebrews warns us that the older Exodus generation was forbidden to enter into God's rest because of their unbelief. It says, take care, brothers and sisters, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God, but exhort one another every day as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Messiah if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it's written today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as in the rebellion, Hebrews 3:12-15. And again, therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. That's Hebrews 4:1-2. Now, by the way, let me mention those examples there refer to the great sin at Kadesh, the sin of the spies, when the people refused to believe God's promises and therefore were unable to go into the land to possess the land. That is really the unpardonable sin of Torah, is unbelief, as it is in the New Testament, by the way. People talk about blaspheming the Holy Spirit as being the unpardonable sin, but that is really the sin of unbelief. If you really look at that and all its contextual uses in the Bible, you'll see that this blasphemy of the Holy Spirit really is a failure to take hold and believe the truth of God and to receive it as a personal promise to you and blessing for your life. So may the living God give you the grace to truly trust him. May he forever keep you. May he guard you from seduction of unbelief. May you forever resist the temptation to lose your heart. So walk strong in the Lord and the power of his might, Chavarim. Okay, a few more introductory words before we get to our Torah portion for this week. And it's customary to refer to books of the Hebrew Bible according to their initial words. For example, the first book of the Torah is called Bereshit, it means in the beginning. And when the Hebrew scriptures were later translated into Greek in the 3rd and 2nd century BC, the names of individual books were assigned based on interpretations of the ancient sages. Therefore, the Septuagint, this is the ancient Greek translation, named the first book of the Torah Genesis, meaning birth or origin, which later made its way into English and other languages via Latin as the word Genesis. Now, it's important to note that the names of the books were coined by the Greek translators, and they're not part of the original text of the scriptures themselves. Therefore, the book of Leviticus is a transliteration of the Greek phrase Biblion ta Leviticon, or the book of Leviticus in Greek, though in the Torah scroll it's simply identified according to its first significant word, Vayikra, meaning any called. Likewise, the book of Numbers comes from the Greek word arithmoi, meaning numbers, though in the Torah scroll it was identified by the keyword Bamidbar, meaning in the desert, and so on for the rest of the Sefarim, or the books of our Bibles. In Jewish tradition, it's customary to refer to the names of the books in the Hebrew, not the Greek. For example, Bereshit for Genesis, Shemot for Exodus, Vayikra for Leviticus, and so on. Keep that in mind because the Koine Greek of the Torah, the Greek translation of Torah, and then later the Greek New Testament, was written by Jewish people in Greek. So Hellenistic Jews were very fluent in Greek and Hebrew. And so they could go back and forth between the languages without any problem whatsoever, as we see, for example, in the case of the Apostle Paul. Now, as I mentioned, Bamidbar means in the wilderness, and it's the name associated with the fourth book of our Torah scroll. Since several censuses are recorded in it, the sages sometimes called the book Sefer HaPekudim, or the Book of Counting, so named because of the phrase Bemispar Shmot, or they were counted according to their names in Numbers 1, verse 2. The sages stress that unlike earlier censuses, for example, in the Book of Exodus, this one was personal because it was based on individual names or shemot. Accordingly, and because the idea of personal counting was considered central, the book was translated into the Septuagint using the Greek word Arithmoi numbers as its title. As Yeshua said, even the very hairs on our heads are all numbered in Matthew 10:30. The tribe of Levi was the smallest of the tribes of Israel, both before and after the sin of the golden calf. According to Midrash, this was because the Levites were faithful to God while in Egypt, and therefore did not come under the special blessing of God to supernaturally multiply those who persecuted the tribes, as mentioned in Exodus 1, verse 12. The Lord delights in exalting the lesser things, the lowly are regarded as chief. Even when going out of Egypt, the Lord preserved a remnant for his namesake. The book recounts Israel's adventures in the wilderness, the Midbar, from their second year of the Exodus until the 40th year. In general, it details how the tribes of Israel were counted and meticulously arranged in camp formation around the Mishkan, as I mentioned earlier. Led by the Shekinah cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, at first the Jews were en route to the Promised Land, or the land of Canaan, which the Lord swore to give Abraham and his descendants forever. However, the people rebelled and were therefore condemned to wander for 40 years in the desert. This 40-year period is often thought of as a time of punishment, though it was also a time of refinement for the nation. And it was during this time that God demonstrated a great love for Israel by feeding the people with manna, giving them water from a rock, protecting them with the clouds of glory, instructing them with the teachings of Moses, and so on. God loves his people, even when they're faithless, and his punishments are ultimately healing and redemptive. Now, the great assembly decreed that Parshat Bamidbar would be read on the Sabbath before the festival of Shavuot, so that the year and its curses would be terminated. This phrase refers to the great rebuke called the Tokacha, that was delivered in the previous Torah reading, and that is Bechukotai, the very last portion of Vayikra, or Book of Leviticus. Recall that that portion used 11 verses to describe the blessings for obedience. In other words, if you follow my laws, here are the blessings. But used three times as many, 33 verses, to describe the curses for disobedience to the Sinai covenant. Now, since the curses included the destruction of the temple and the great exile from the land, and since Shavuot commemorates the giving of Torah at Sinai, it was thought that recommitting to the Sinai covenant during Shavuot would reverse the curse and cause blessing to come to the people of Israel. This explains why Shavuot was regarded as a time for Israel to recommit themselves to Talmud Torah, or the study of Torah, and to renew their decision to live as Jews. And this also explains why the Ruach HaKodesh, or Holy Spirit, was given to Yeshua's disciples precisely during this time after his resurrection. Instead of recommitting to Sinai, we're given evidence that the new covenant was beginning to be established at Zion, and hence we are filled with a greater and higher calling and a deeper and more inward Torah. The Hebrew word midbar, or desert, shares the same Hebrew root as the word for word in Hebrew, davar. The desert, or word, of Sinai is the word of humility, anava. When God spoke the Torah to Moses at Matan Torah, it was from a nondescript mountain, Mount Sinai, a place of emptiness, brokenness, and need. Indeed, another word for Sinai is Horeb, a word that refers to dryness and desolation. Now that's the starting point, not the lush places of future promise. We receive Torah Bamidbar because we can only hear God's Davar, or word, in a place of humility and inner quiet and brokenness. God brings us to an arid place, inhospitable and dangerous, to reveal our great need for him. This is a necessary excursion to prepare us for the greater hope of Zion. The giving of the law was meant to offer gracious discipline until the Messiah would come. Look at Galatians 3:19 and 3:24 and 25. Yeshua is the greater hope, the one who delivers us from the curse of Sinai to bring us to Zion. Look at Galatians 3:10. We enter into the realm of promise when we personally put our trust in God's love for us, not by redoubling our efforts to obtain favor through adherence to the terms given at Sinai. Look at Hebrews 8:13. For the Torah made nothing perfect, but on the other hand, a better hope is introduced, and that's how we draw near to God, as it says in Hebrews 7:19. The coming of Yeshua is not the second coming of Moses, as I said before. This is a new covenant, friends, a new covenant. It's not like the covenant that God made with the fathers when he took them out of Egypt, even though God was a husband to them. But this is a new covenant with the Torah written on the heart, an inward Torah, a revelation of truth, tongues of fire upon the head, the Sinai fire within the heart. So may this be a good week for you, friends, as you draw closer to the Lord and call upon his name to walk with him. It's my sincere prayer for you, as well as for myself and my family, to draw near to our Lord and to serve him in these end of days, as we draw close to the coming of our Lord, that we will be readied to meet our Lord and to give account of our lives before Him. Nothing is trivial, nothing is insignificant in life, and so our study of Torah truth is vital for our walk with God. The sages have asked, why is Shavuot, or Pentecost, called Zaman Matan Torteinu, the time of the giving of the Torah, rather than Zaman Kabbalat Torteinu, the time of receiving our Torah? And the reason is that on that momentous day at Sinai, only the giving of Torah occurred, whereas the receiving of Torah must take place each and every day, as it says, trust in the Lord, bechol lebecha, with all your heart, and know Him, bechol derechecha, in all your ways. That's from Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. The giving of Torah is described as a loud and never-ending voice in Deuteronomy 5:22, though it's our constant responsibility to Shema, to receive the invitation of God's heart. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, know Him in all your ways. The Hebrew word for trust is bitachon, from a root word which means to lean upon or feel safe and secure. Bitachon describes emotional acceptance of the goodness of the Lord. Some of the sages have said that while emunah, or faith, represents a state of cognitive or intellectual understanding, binah, that God is involved in all the events of the universe, bitachon means emotionally trusting that the Lord is present in every hour and situation for your good. The sages have put the distinction this way. Everyone with bitachon has emunah, but not everyone who has emunah has bitachon. Bitachon is an intuitive awareness of the personal love of God for your life, coupled with complete trust that He deeply cares for you. It's an expectation that the love of God is, I am with you always. Know Him in all your ways, Kabbalim. And that means know Him in the way that you find yourself in this hour, in the way of your struggle, your transgressions, your heartaches, as well as your joys, the ways of your deepest longings and hope, and so on. Referring to the love of Torah, listen to what the Torah itself says. This is from Mishlei, or the book of Proverbs, but it's Torah nonetheless. Dear child of mine, this is the heart of the Father speaking. Dear child of mine, do not forget my Torah, but let your heart keep my commandments. Doing so will add length of days, long life, and peace to you. Do not abandon the heart of your Father by losing sight of mercy and truth. No, tie them about your neck, inscribe them upon the table of your heart. That is, make them part of your inner being and will. Doing so will reveal my grace and good understanding before the eyes of God and others. Trust in your Heavenly Father with all your heart, and do not seek to be in control, trying to figure out everything on your own. Listen for your Father's voice in all that you do. In all your ways, know His heart, and then your ways will be directed in truth. Don't assume that you know it all. Abandon your self-conceit. Revere your Heavenly Father. Flee from what you know is self-destructive and evil. Doing so will impart healing to you. Your body will glow with health. Your bones will vibrate with life. Honor your Heavenly Father with everything you own. Give Him your first and the best of what you have. Then your barns will burst with plenty, and your vine vats will be overflowing. That's from Proverbs 3, 1 through 10. That's my translation. So I hope you find that helpful as you consider the importance of Torah. Remember, everything matters. Nothing is trivial, and there is a weight of glory that surrounds our lives. Therefore, act as if your choices have eternal significance, because they really do. Pray as if your life depends on it, because it really does. Praying in accordance with the will of God, namely for you to know God, to walk in the light of love, joy, and peace, to be filled with wisdom, patience, and so on, will assuredly move heaven and earth. God is forever faithful and always hears those who call out to Him with sincerity of heart, as it's written, the Lord is near to all those who call on Him, to all who call on Him in the truth. Psalm 145, 18. Okay, all that by way of introduction, Kavarim, to our weekly Torah reading, which is Parshat Bamidbar, meaning in the desert, and that runs from the book of Numbers, chapter 1, verse 1, through chapter 4, verse 20. So let me recite the Torah study blessing. Baruch Ata Adonai Eloheinu Melech HaOlam, Asher Kiddushanu B'mitzvotav V'tzivanu La'asok B'divrei Torah. Blessed are you, Lord our God, Master of the universe, who sanctifies us with His commandments and commands us to be soaked up with words of Torah. By the way, that blessing is available on the Hebrew for Christians website. You can download that as a study card and make it a part of your daily devotions. It's very helpful to give God the glory when we turn to his word and ask for wisdom to understand it. Okay, by way of executive summary of our reading for this week, the book of Numbers begins precisely where the book of Exodus left off, with the glory of the Lord hovering over the tabernacle as the Israelites camped at Sinai. On the first day of the 13th month following the Exodus from Egypt, exactly 30 days after the tabernacle or Mishkan was first consecrated, God commanded Moses to take a census of all Israelite males over 20 years of age who would bear arms. Moses and the heads of each tribe recorded the results with 603,550 men in all. This number did not include the Levites, however, since they were designated to take care of the tabernacle and its furnishings during the journeys. God then gave instructions about how the Israelite camp was to be arranged. The tabernacle, or Mishkan, would occupy the central location, with three clans of the Levites surrounding it on the north, south, and west. Moses and Aaron's tents were placed before the entrance on the east. The 12 other tribes were divided into four groups of three, each of which had its own flag and tribal leader's tent. All of the tents of the Israelites were to face the tabernacle on every side. This camp formation was to be strictly maintained while traveling throughout the desert. For a diagram of the arrangement of the tribes around the Mishkan, please see the Hebrew for Christians website on Parshat Bamidbar. A general census of the Levites was then performed. Originally, all firstborn sons of Israel were to serve as their family's priest, but because of the sin of the golden calf, this privilege was revoked, and the Levites, who did not participate in that sin, were chosen instead. God instructed Moses to count all male Levites over the age of 1 month, with a result of 22,000. He then counted all the firstborn sons of Israel and discovered there were 22,273. Since there were 273 more firstborn Israelites than male Levites to represent them, those who lacked a corresponding Levite, as determined by a lot, had to pay a 5-shekel ransom, or a fine, to redeem themselves. After the destruction of the temple, this practice became institutionalized as Pidyon HaBen, the redemption of a firstborn son, where a father would give 5 shekels of silver to a priest to ransom his son. For more information about that, please see the Hebrew for Christians website. Within the tribe of Levi, 3 separate family clans were also counted based on the lineage of Levi's 3 sons, Gershon, Kohat, and Merari. Each of these clans was assigned special duties to help Aaron and his sons do the work of the tabernacle. The clan of Gershon was responsible for the woven materials of the tabernacle. The clan of Merari handled the wooden framework as well as the courtyard and its sockets. And the clan of Kohat was responsible for carrying the sacred furnishings themselves. Note that Aaron and his 2 sons, that is Eleazar and Ithamar, were part of the Kohathite clan, though they alone were separated for special service. The Kohathites were warned not to directly touch any of the sacred objects, however, and only Aaron and his sons were permitted to insert the carrying poles and cover the objects before they could be moved. In other words, there's a subset of the Kohathites, or the sons of Kohat, that were called the Kohanim. These are Aaron and his sons, his descendants. Direct descendants of Aaron are the priests of Israel. The Levites are a more general class that can be the Gershonites, the Kohathites, and the Merarites, but only Aaron and his sons are the Kohanim, or the priests of Israel. For more on that, see a diagram I created showing the subclans of the tribe of Levi on the Hebrew for Christians website. So that is our high-level overview of our weekly Torah reading, Parshat Bamidbar, and now we'll take a few minutes to dig in a little bit deeper, and then I'll end with some discussion questions. Okay, in the interest of time, I'm going to go through this Torah portion relatively quickly, and I'm just going to do it in English, and where appropriate, I'll bring up some Hebrew words, but primarily I just want to make sure that we're solid in understanding this very first portion of the book of Sefer Bamidbar. So beginning with the start of the book, it begins this way: "The Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai," that word wilderness, of course, is Midbar, "in the tent of meeting." Now that has to do with the Ohel Moed, where Moses would meet with the Lord before the holy place itself in the Holy of Holies. "On the first day of the 2nd month, This referring to the second month of the Jewish year in Iyar, in the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt, saying, take a census of all the congregation of the people of Israel by clans, by fathers' houses, according to the number of names, every male head by head. From 20 years old and upward, all in Israel who are able to go to war, you and Aaron shall list them company by company. And skipping ahead to verse 45, so all those listed of the people of Israel by their fathers' houses from 20 years old and upward, every man able to go to war in Israel, all those listed were 603,550. Now I mentioned at the outset that the Levites were exempted from the census. They were not listed, beginning with verse 47, but the Levites were not listed among them by their ancestral tribe. For the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, only the tribe of Levi you shall not list, and you shall not take a census of them among the people of Israel, but appoint the Levites over the tabernacle of the testimony, and over all its furnishings, and over all that belongs to it. They are to carry the tabernacle and its furnishings. They are to take care of it, and shall camp around the tabernacle. When the tabernacle is to set out, the Levites shall take it down. And when the tabernacle is to be pitched, the Levites shall set it up, and the Levites shall guard over the tabernacle of the testimony. Thus did the people of Israel. They did according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses. Okay, the Parsha then next explains how the Israelite camp was to be arranged. I think this is very fascinating. The Mishkan, or the tabernacle again, occupied the central location with the Levites surrounding it. Moses and the Kohanim camped at the entrance on the east. The 12 tribes were divided into four groups of three, each of which had its own colorful degel, or flag. The tribe of Judah was prominent and guarded the entrance to the inner camp of the Levites at the eastern or main gate. Each tribe's tents were to be facing the Mishkan. This camp formation of over 2 million people was maintained while traveling throughout the entire desert. Each tribe had its own nasi, or leader, and each had its own flag with its tribal color and emblem. I'm in chapter 2 of our reading now. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, the people of Israel shall camp each by its own standard with the banners of their fathers' houses. They shall camp facing the tent of meeting on every side. Those to camp on the east side toward the sunrise shall be of the standard of the camp of Judah by their companies. Those to camp next to him shall be of the tribe of Yisachar, then the tribe of Zebulun. All those listed of the camp in Judah by their companies were 186,400. They shall set out first on the march. So on the east we have Judah. Judah being the primary tribe, the kingly tribe, the regal tribe of Israel. And the gateway to the Mishkan had to go through Judah, which is of prophetic importance to us. First, because in the Promised Land, the temple was going to be located in the land of Judah. And then secondly, because Yeshua hailed from the tribe of Judah as our great high priest of the new covenant. Returning to our reading, on the south side shall be the standard of the camp of Reuben by his companies, and those to camp next to him shall be the tribe of Simeon, then the tribe of Gad. All those of the camp of Reuben by their companies were 151,450, and they shall set out second. So we have on the east, again, Judah and their companies, that is Yisachar and Zebulun, and on the south we have Reuben, with those of the tribe of Simeon and Gad with him. Then the tent of meeting shall set out, with the camp of the Levites in the midst of the camps. As they camp, so they shall set out, each in position, standard by standard. So each of the clans of Levi had their own standards or degelim, and those were also a part of the arrangement of the camp. On the west side shall be the standard of the camp of Ephraim, and next to him shall be the tribe of Manasseh, then the tribe of Benjamin. All those listed of the camp of Ephraim with their companies were 108,100. They shall set out third on the march. On the north side shall be the camp of Dan by their companies, and those to camp next to him shall be the tribe of Asher, then the tribe of Naphtali. All those of the camp of Dan were 157,600. They shall set out last, standard by standard. These are the people of Israel as listed by their fathers' houses. All those listed in the camps by their companies were 603,550, but the Levites were not listed among the people of Israel as the Lord commanded Moses. Now again, on the Hebrew for Christians website, I have a diagram where I show this layout of the tribes, and I highlight each tribe leader. So tribe of Judah on the east is bold and red. The gate from Judah going toward the Mishkan right before the Kohanim or the priests, who then open into the tabernacle itself. And then you'll see how the Levites are arranged around the Mishkan itself, with the Kohanim on the east, the Kohathites on the south, the Gershonites to the west, and the Merarites on the north. It's very interesting, fascinating. The whole arrangement looks very much like a cross, and so that's highly significant, of course. So please take a look at that diagram. It's hard to say what it looks like to you through audio, but it's a good diagram. And note that each tribe's flag color corresponded with the color of its respective stone in Aaron's breastplate. For example, Judah's stone was a sky blue carbuncle, and therefore the color of his flag was like the color of the sky with a fiery lion embroidered upon it. This, of course, hearkening to the lion of the tribe of Judah, mentioned in Genesis 49:9 and also in the book of Revelation. Now, according to Midrash, a water-giving rock accompanied the Israelites in the desert. This rock was called the Well of Miriam. Whenever the Israelites prepared the camp, the 12 Nesi'im, or the leaders of the tribes, would sing praises to the Lord, and the rock would gush forth streams of water. One stream surrounded the Mishkan, another surrounded the camp of the Levites, another surrounded all the Israelites. The fourth stream marked out the boundaries for each of the 12 tribes. It's fascinating to note that the Apostle Paul correlated the life-giving rock that provided the supernatural water for the Israelites in the desert with the Messiah Yeshua. Look at 1 Corinthians 10:4, where it's written that they all did drink the same spiritual drink, for they all drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Messiah. That's 1 Corinthians 10:4 again. In other words, Yeshua himself was a source of life for the Israelites as they wandered in the wilderness of Sinai, and that's still true to this day. Now I'm on chapter 3 of our reading, giving you further details. As you remember in your study of Parshat Emor, Jacob had 12 sons who became the 12 tribes or Shevatim of Israel. His son Levi had the 3 sons Gershon, Kahath, and Merari. I've mentioned that already, who became the heads of the clans of Levites. However, God exclusively chose Levi's great-grandson Aaron and his descendants from among all the Levites to be his priests. Read about that in Numbers 17, verses 1 through 10. So in other words, there are 4 divisions of the Levites. You have Gershon. He was to the west on the surrounding the tabernacle. And then we have Kohath. He was to the south. And we have to the north Merari. Now each of those subclans of the Levites were to take care of the furnishings of the tabernacle and its functioning. However, Kohath had a son named Amram, and his firstborn son was named Aaron. He also had a daughter named Miriam and another son named Moses. And Aaron and his sons were designated by God to be the Kohanim, and they camped to the east, right in front of the gate into the Mishkan or tabernacle. So again, look at the Hebrew for Christians website for a diagram I did breaking out the different subclans and the relationships of the tribes of Israel. Now the duties of the Levites are defined in chapter 3 of our reading. I'm on verse 5 now. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, bring the tribe of Levi near and set them before Aaron the priest, that they may minister to him. They shall keep guard over him and over the whole congregation before the tent of meeting as they minister at the tabernacle or the Mishkan. They shall guard all the furnishings of the tent of meeting and keep guard over the people of Israel as they minister at the tabernacle. And you shall give the Levites to Aaron and his sons. They are wholly given to him from among the people of Israel. And you shall appoint Aaron and his sons, and they shall guard the priesthood. But if any outsider comes near, he shall be put to death. And the Lord said to Moses, behold, I have taken the Levites from among the people of Israel. Instead of every firstborn who opens the womb among the people of Israel, the Levites shall be mine, for all the firstborn are mine. On the day I struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I consecrated for my own all the firstborn in Israel, both of man and beast, and they shall be mine. I am the Lord. And the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, saying, list the sons of Levi by fathers' houses and clans, every male from a month old and upward you shall list. So Moses listed them according to the word of the Lord as he was commanded, and these were the sons of Levi by their names, Gershon, and Kohath, and Merari. And I'm skipping ahead. The clans of the Gershonites were to camp behind the tabernacle on the west, and the guard duty of the sons of Gershon and the tent of meeting involved the tabernacle with the tent and its covering, the screen and the entrance of the tent of the meeting, the hangings of the court, the screen for the door in the court that surround the tabernacle and the altar, its cords and all the service connected with these. The clans of the Kohathites, the sons of Kohat, were to camp on the south side of the tabernacle, and their guard duty involved the ark, the table, the menorah, the altars, the vessels of the sanctuary with which the priests minister, and the screen or the parochet, all the service connected with these. And Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, was to be chief over the chiefs of the Levites, and to have oversight of those who kept guard over the sanctuary. The clans of Merari were to be camping on the north side of the tabernacle, and the appointed guard duty of the sons of Merari involved the frames of the tabernacle, the bars, the pillars, the bases, and all their accessories, all the service connected with these, also the pillars around the court and their bases and pegs and cords. So again, these are the sub-clans of Levite and then their particular duties. Notice there's a lot of guard duty going on. The Shomerim and police duty, Shodarim, these were the guards of the tabernacle. So they actually carried swords in some cases and were more or less as policemen guarding the Mishkan from desecration. So the sons of Gershon took care of the woven materials and coverings of the Mishkan. Kohat, all the sacred furnishings, all the vessels, the Shulchan, the menorah, and so on, the Ark of the Covenant, and Merari, the wooden parts and the framework and the courtyard itself. So these were the explicit duties assigned to the sons of Levi. Resuming reading from chapter 3, verse 38, those who were to camp before the tabernacle on the east, before the tent of meeting toward sunrise, were Moses and Aaron and his sons guarding the sanctuary itself to protect the people of Israel, and any outsider who came near was to be put to death. The remainder of chapter 3 discusses the redemption of the firstborn that I talked about, Pidyon HaBen. I won't get into that right now, but I will skip ahead to the duties of the Kohathites. These are the sons of Kohat again. And the Lord commanded that a special census were to be taken of the sons of Kohat. These men would be responsible for carrying, again, the most sacred objects of the Mishkan, the Holy Ark, the Shulchan, the menorah, and the two altars. Remember the golden altar of incense, the Ketoret, inside the holy place of the Mishkan, as well as the outer Mizbeach, or the bronze altar, where sacrificial offerings were made. The sacred objects were not to be transported using any means other than by the shoulders of the men of Kohat. Moreover, none of the sacred objects were to be looked upon or even touched by the Kohathites or any other Levite upon pain of death. So beginning in chapter 4, we read about these special duties of the sons of Kohat. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, take a census of the sons of Kohat from among the sons of Levi by their clans and their fathers' houses, from 30 years old up to 50 years old, all who can come on duty to do the work in the tent of meeting. This is the service of the sons of Kohat in the tent of meeting, the most holy things. When the camp is set out, Aaron and his sons shall go in and take down the veil of the screen and the cover of the Ark of Testimony with it. Then they shall put on it a covering of goatskin and spread on top of that a cloth of blue, this is tekelet, and shall put it on poles. And over the table of the bread of the presence, that's the Shulchan, they shall spread a cloth of blue and put on it plates and dishes and incense and the bowls, the flagons, or the drink offerings. The regular showbread shall also be on it. They shall also spread over them a cloth of scarlet and cover the same with a covering of goatskin and shall put it on its poles. And they shall take a cloth of blue and cover the lampstand for the light with its lamps, its tongs, its trays, and all its vessels with which it's supplied, and they shall put it with all its utensils in a covering of goatskin and put it on a carrying frame. And over the golden altar they shall spread a cloth of blue and cover it with covering goatskin and shall put it on its poles. And they shall take all the vessels of the service that are used in the sanctuary and put them in a cloth of blue and cover them with a covering of goatskin and put them on a carrying frame. And they shall take away the ashes from the altar and spread the purple cloth over it. And they shall put on it the utensils of the altar, which are used for the service there, the fire pans, forks, shovels, basins, all the utensils of the altar. And they shall spread on it a covering of goatskin and shall put it on poles. And when Aaron and his sons have finished covering the sanctuary and all the furnishings of the sanctuary, as the camp sets out, after the sons of Kohat shall come to carry these, but they must not touch the holy things lest they die. These are the things of the tent of meeting that the sons of Kohath are to carry. So before every journey, the Kohanim clan was ordered to carefully wrap these objects. Each object had its own wrapping. When covering the Aron Kodesh, or the Holy Ark, the Kohanim would walk backwards and drape the parochet over the Ark. Next, it was wrapped in a waterproof layer called a tachash skin. Finally, the Ark was covered with a cloth of tehelet. This is the wool dyed blue, a symbol of heaven. The Kohanim also carefully covered the other sacred objects. The Shulchan, this is the table of showbread, was wrapped in tehelet and then covered with a tachash skin, as were the menorah and the altar of incense. The copper mizbeach, or the bronze mizbeach, the brazen altar as it's sometimes called, was a bit different since it always had heavenly fire in the shape of a lion that rested over it. Before every journey, the Kohanim would put a metal cover over the fire and then spread a purple cloth over the altar itself. Finally, the entire altar was covered with an outer layer of tachash skin. Now, it was only after all this preparation that the Kohathites were permitted to come and move the sacred objects when the Israelites decamped. To ensure order in this process, the Lord commanded Aaron's son, Eleazar, who was a Kohen, to oversee the work of the Kohathites and ensure that the objects were properly covered before they were moved. Eleazar was also appointed to carry the shemen, or oil, for the menorah, the ketoret hasamim, the fragrant incense, and the minchat hatamid, the daily grain offering, and the anointing oil. He was further commissioned to oversee the entire Mishkan and its operation. The Lord then spoke to Moses, saying, "Let not the tribe of the clans of the Kohathites be destroyed from among the Levites, but deal thus with them, that they may live and not die when they come near the most holy things. Aaron and his sons shall go in and appoint them, each to his task and his burden, but they shall not go in to look on the holy things, even for a moment, lest they die." And that ends our Torah reading for this week for Parshat Bamidbar. I went through it rather quickly because we've already discussed a lot of this, and I didn't feel the need to really dig into the Hebrew. I think in this case, it's just a good idea to get an idea of what's happening with the Mishkan and how it's being moved. And what's fascinating about this is the military precision involved and the arrangement of the tribes and the order and beauty and symmetry involved in this camp formation. These instructions being given some 13 months after the exodus from Egypt. Israel was taken out of that as a slave nation, brought out of hard bondage into a place of high honor, and brought into a completely different lifestyle with order and glory attached to it. Wonderful story, wonderful arrangement. So praise God for the book of Numbers as we begin this study. This is a very interesting book to study. There's a lot of ups and downs in the book of Numbers, and it's very symbolic of our journey as we go through our own walk with God. Many of us also have trouble murmuring and complaining about the hardships we face, even though we have been redeemed from our own personal hell of Egypt and brought into a place of learning and testing. And this is a really serious and sober warning for us, is it not? Many of them murmured and complained and rebelled and were judged immediately there in the deserts of Midian. But some that didn't rebel during those types of incidents later balked at entering into the promised land when they were given the mandate to do so, when they believed the bad report from the spies. So this is a very sober warning for us, is it not? That we are faced with the need for courage in our lives. Now, let me ask a few things. How much energy is wasted going backward and returning to the same empty places? We're creatures of habit. We tend to be lazy, and we avoid examining our convictions and underlying assumptions. We're apt to ignore or explain away evidence that might challenge us, or if we can no longer avoid the truth, we procrastinate and later forget the resolve to turn our heart to God in the truth. In this way, we can hear, quote-unquote, a commandment and yet postpone our action until later. We say we're going to follow Messiah, but only in our own terms. Like Augustine, in his Confessions, we pray, "Grant me chastity and continence, only not yet." And so we're turned back to emptiness because we've refused to go forward. Desert wanderings. James Harvey Robinson wrote, "We like to continue to believe what we have been accustomed to accept as true, And the resentment aroused when doubt is cast upon any of our assumptions leads us to seek every manner of excuse for clinging to them. The result is that most of our so-called reasoning consists in finding arguments for going on believing as we already do. Isn't that the truth? As William James had said, many people pretend they're thinking when they're just merely rearranging their prejudices. I'm paraphrasing his quote, but you understand the idea, I'm sure. As I've mentioned before, reason often is just the stepchild of passions. You can pretty much find a reason to do whatever you want to do. You can rationalize. You can make excuses. Because the heart has its own sort of brain or will, and that will overrule the cognitive functions that are usually a little bit slower than the heart in terms of recognizing what desire is. In other words, they're invoked only when we're questioning ourselves. And often, because we feel uncomfortable with our choices, we use our reasoning to excuse ourselves or to make evasive sorts of protections so that we're not truly challenged and we don't really have to change. Between slavery and the promised land lies the desert, a transitional place where we learn to depend on God's sustenance alone to bring us through. The desert experience can help liberate the soul from its past slavery, or it can reveal that the soul really doesn't want to be free. Hardship and testing reveal to us what we really believe, after all. It's one thing to be set free from what's enslaved you. It's another thing, quite another thing, to live as a free person, conscious of your own liberty and dignity as a beloved child of God. And yet we're warned that if we don't turn away from what has enslaved us in the first place, if we don't learn to truly see ourselves as a new creation, Briach Hadashah, it's likely we'll be led back to the place of slavery once again. Many of us have to learn to be sick of our sickness. We go through the same dry places. We keep coming back around to emptiness. And in God's mercy, He will sometimes bring us out of that so that we are delivered from our vanity. But it usually takes pain to get to that point. You have to be sick of your sickness down to your bones. You have to be really willing to let go. And generally speaking, the flesh dies hard. So we have to really learn to reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God. And that is a daily decision. It's a daily practice of putting on the truth of your new identity in Messiah and walking that out by faith. Now, you're going to stumble. Sometimes you're going to revert back to the old patterns. Sometimes you're going to be drawn back to what you knew before. But you need to stay strong and remind yourself and keep being immersed again and again in the truth. And if you forget, life and the Holy Spirit has a way of reminding you of your need by bringing you back to painful places. So take that to heart, Chavarim. But be encouraged. If you feel lost in the desert, remember that it was there that God revealed Himself to broken Moses. As it's written, "Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of His servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on His God." That's from Yeshayahu 50, verse 10, Isaiah 50, 10. Yeshua is our good shepherd who promises to guide our way from the desert to the high country of Zion. Look at Psalm 23, look at John chapter 10, 14 through 16 for more on that. And now for a couple of discussion questions. First, the sages note that the idea of a census expresses two paradoxical truths. On the one hand, it implies that each individual is significant, while on the other hand, it implies that each member of the community, from the greatest to the lowest, counts for no more and no less than just one. Think about the balance between the value of the individual versus the value of the group. And relate this to the metaphor of the members of one body that the Apostle Paul used when he described the ideal hierarchy and community of the people of God in 1 Corinthians 12. A second question, why did God count just the adult males of Israel? Didn't the women and children count, or was the census primarily for the sake of military utility? And what about the mixed multitude, those Gentiles who tagged along with Israel during the Exodus from Egypt? Not only were members of this group ineligible to serve in the army, they were excluded from the camp, and therefore they were clearly designated as outsiders and perhaps even a burden on Israel. Moreover, why were the Levites set apart as a higher caste in this system? Indeed, why were Aaron and his sons regarded as the highest caste of all? Do you find such stratification unfair, or do you see a need for hierarchical order in society? Third, on a macro level, the Torah tells the story of our pilgrimage to Zion, the mountain of the Lord that one day will fill the whole earth. Genesis describes our creation and fall. Exodus describes our bondage and deliverance. Leviticus describes the walk of holiness. And Numbers describes the refinement and test of our faith. As for Deuteronomy, as I mentioned, that's Mishnah Torah retelling and reviewing the inner meaning of the first four books. So think about some of the themes of the book of Numbers in light of this grand narrative, and where do you fit in? In a sense, we're all living in the desert as we await the final redemption. So what are you learning as you walk with God through the wilderness of this world? Fifth, the formation of the camp of Israel was set up with military precision. How does the idea that God would engage his people in war with other nations fit with Yeshua's view of turning the other cheek and loving our enemies? Is there a difference here between national and personal ethics? When is spiritual warfare justified? Is it ever right to hate the enemies of God? And where are you going to draw the line on these sorts of distinctions? Well, friends, a lot more could be said, of course, about this Torah reading for this week, Parshat Bamidbar. I have a lot of resources on the Hebrew for Christians website, including Shabbat table talks, various articles pertaining to the themes of this book, and I encourage you to go there and look and read and learn. It's a great resource that the Lord's raised up for us, so I pray that it will be a benefit to you. Now remember, though, that central to the message of Bamidbar is the counting of the person, identifying his or her place within Israel, and therefore the sages link being counted with the revelation of God himself. In other words, as we come to know who we are as God's redeemed people, as we learn to count ourselves as among his beloved, so we will receive Torah and will be accounted among his people. Our heads will be lifted up and will receive the very first blessing of Torah, namely, Anochi Adonai Elohecha, I am the Lord, your God. That's from Exodus 20, verse 2. Our portion says, the Lord spoke to Moses in the desert of Sinai, saying, lift up the head, that is, count the children of Israel. The Torah commentator Rashi noted that as we are counted, so we are lifted up and beheld by God. In other words, your life matters to heaven, and you're counted worthy because of God's great redeeming love. The sages say that each of us is as a letter of Torah. Each of us counts in God's book. Indeed, Yeshua, our Savior, said, even the hairs on your head are all numbered. So, shalom, Chavarim. Thank you so much for being a part of Hebrew for Christians. We really need you. We need your support. We need your prayers above all else. It's been difficult the last couple years for me in particular with my work in ministry because we've just had a new baby. There's been extra demands put on my schedule and time because of that. And there's been other factors that have led to testing of various kinds in my life, including health issues, financial issues, and some other things. So it's been a difficult time. But it's also been a great time as we continue to press on and trust in our Lord to get us through these days and the season of our lives. And I pray that for you. I ask that God will give you encouragement and comfort and that he will touch your heart and draw you close to him. There is nothing more important than our relationship with the Lord. Nothing. Nothing comes close. It is the hidden treasure in the field that you sell everything you have to go and obtain. It is the pearl of great price. It is the beloved and the whisper of love's promise. It's everything that we dream of and need and long for and yearn for. It's the wiping away of all our tears and the abolishment of all our fears. It's the place of homecoming. It's like being a child getting a birthday cake among all his family and friends and saying, we love you and we wish you well. And this is a picture, I believe, a small little glimmer of the heavenly homecoming we're all going to experience. So hang in there, be strong. May the Lord bless you. I'm going to end now with the great Hebrew blessing, and I pray that it will have real power as you hear it and receive it within your spirit. Yevarechecha Hashem yavishmarecha, ya'er Adonai panav elecha vikuneka, yisa Adonai panav elecha ve'esem lecha shalom. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his shalom, his healing love. B'shem Yeshua, Meshichenu, Hu Hadon, in the name of Jesus our Messiah, he is the Lord. Shavua Tov, Chodesh Tov, every blessing in Messiah, be it on you by faith. Receive it now. Amen. For more information, visit us at www.hebrewforchristians.com or Google Learn Hebrew Free.